As you know, yesterday and today our church celebrates two great saints. Yesterday, Anthony the Great, and today, Athanasius the Great, together with Cyril and the others. Since today is his feast day, we shall speak of him both to honor him and for our own spiritual benefit. To honor the saint whose feast we celebrate today and for our own spiritual benefit. I thought I would say something about Athanasius the Great, whom we celebrate today. It is true that most of you who regularly practice the faith will already know about him. But as you also know, the themes that flow from the saints, from the Lord, and from the Theotokos are inexhaustible. So let this not go unnoticed by those who may not have a library of their own, so that they too may read and study, for every person whom the Church brings before us is not presented by chance. There is no selfish purpose in it, no saying, "Look at me and what I have done," no. We call upon that person and bring them into our midst so that we may speak with them. Together with him, we give thanks for how he became holy, how he became great, and what he taught, so that we may be edified. He himself can rise no higher, nor can he fall any lower. It is we who stand to benefit. This is why the words of the divine John Chrysostom always apply. The commemoration of a saint should lead us to imitate that saint. How did he do it? So that I may do the same. What does he teach us, since he attained holiness? We should not stop merely at lighting a candle, as we say, or simply observing the feast. Why? Because we celebrate the saints, but we do not imitate them. Consequently, the benefit is nothing. For us Orthodox Christians, Athanasius the Great is a towering figure. He is called the Father of Orthodoxy as well as a pillar of the Church and of Orthodoxy. Therefore, one must know the foundations in order to build upon a firm foundation. As you know, and I shall speak only in broad outline, this man suffered, was tormented, and was persecuted greatly, very greatly, enduring indescribable persecutions that a human being could scarcely bear. And he endured all this not for his own benefit, but for the right faith, having become a pillar of orthodoxy. For a person to be saved, two things are necessary: orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right conduct. If either one is missing, the journey cannot continue. If we have a cart for carrying things and remove one of its wheels, who is to blame? We are, because we remove that wheel. And yet some people believe that they may still have hope of salvation in their own way, either because they believe but do not act accordingly, or because they act but do not believe rightly. No, both are necessary. The Lord has told us clearly, "Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great. He who loves me will keep my word, and if you love me, keep my commandments." I cannot say that I love Christ and believe in Christ while failing to do what Christ taught, what Christ proclaims, and what Christ tells us, whether in his gospel or through his church. It is therefore necessary for a person to know the faith correctly, and if he is willing to read the lives of the saints and study their lives in general, he will find many things that can benefit him as well, and help him rightly discern and follow the true path. When the elderly Alexander, then Bishop of Alexandria, learned what had happened, he recognized it as a true baptism. He performed only the chrismation and whatever else remained and confirmed it as baptism. He then appears on the scene at the university. He studied theology and philosophy. These were the two subjects he studied in Alexandria. Later, during his youth, we also find him closely associated with Anthony the Great, whose feast we celebrated yesterday. He lived with him in the desert for a long time and learned many things from him. Thus, Athanasius the Great knew Anthony from first-hand experience and wrote the life of Anthony the Great. They practiced ascesis together, that is, Athanasius also undertook ascetic discipline with him in the desert. In the year 318, as you know, the Arian heresy emerged, and Arius appeared on the scene. It was the equivalent of today's Jehovah's Witness movement, since the beliefs are the same. At that time, Athanasius was a deacon, and at the first ecumenical council, he served as an assistant to the elderly Alexander, Patriarch of Alexandria. This is why, as Socrates writes in his Ecclesiastical History, we see Athanasius presiding over the deacons. Socrates puts it in these exact words, leader of the choir of the deacons, that is, the one who presided over the whole body of deacons. He held back the onrush of Arianism. He blocked the road of Arianism, even though, of course, he was not very advanced in years, and so on. Nevertheless, he possessed such spiritual insight that he was able to penetrate to the heart of things a distinct and exceptional gift. People do not ordinarily possess it. Only a few people with an intellect like his appear over the course of history. On April 17th, in the year 328, we are told the elder Alexander, who was then Archbishop of Alexandria, died, and Athanasius was raised to the throne. He served as hierarch for 46 full years, 16 of them in exile, in prison, and under ill treatment. He was exiled 5 times and was also deposed on other occasions. He was repeatedly dragged before synods by the Arians and, as I told you, was deposed by bishops. He was persecuted by emperors and endured, as the records tell us, indescribable hardships and privations. The Arians, of course, were the cause of all this. Now, the reason he came into conflict with the Arians was that the Arian movement, as you know, what today we would call the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Bible students or the millennialists, is one and the same thing. It is the same serpent shedding one garment and putting on another. It is still the same. They held beliefs that denied the divinity of Christ. Indeed, as you know, this was also the purpose of the first ecumenical council, to declare whether Christ is God or not, and to proclaim the dogma of the Holy Trinity. And you know one of the 4 miracles that took place at the first ecumenical council, the miracle of Saint Spyridon, who demonstrated in this way how the one is three and the three are one. Saint Achilleos of Larissa also worked a miracle before Arius. He caused oil to flow from a stone. He challenged Arius. If his religion and his doctrine were true, let him command the stone, in the name of his doctrine, to bring forth oil. Arius turned the challenge back on him and said, "You tell it to bring forth oil." And Saint Achilleos said, "In the name of the Holy Trinity," and the stone brought forth oil. There were 2 other miracles as well. Another was that of Saint Nicholas, who struck Arius and was stripped of his episcopal insignia and imprisoned. While he was in prison, the Most Holy Theotokos and our Lord visited him and gave him a gospel book and an omophorion. The 4th was performed by some other fellow, though I do not remember exactly who it was. This, above all, was the cause of the struggle, that homoousios, consubstantial, must not be changed into homoiousios, of similar essence. In other words, a single iota must not be added, consubstantial with the Father must not become of similar essence. For the sake of that one iota, he endured all these persecutions, all this ill treatment, all these privations, and all these sufferings for nearly 20 years. I call this to your attention and point it out for the sake of some among us who all too casually often fail to stand firm and accept discussions that set dogma aside. I do not know whether you have noticed that whenever you are about to speak with someone outside Orthodoxy, a Protestant, a Jehovah's Witness, a Pentecostal, or whatever else, the first thing he will tell you is, "Let us speak as broad-minded people. Let us speak above and beyond dogmas. Are dogmas and such things what we are going to discuss?" Persistently and carefully, he tries to remove dogma from the conversation. He does not want it. For us, dogma is light. It is a beacon that helps us, guiding us to sail on the right course and in safety. He does not want it. When such people hear the word dogmas, it is as though they receive an electric shock. They believe that dogmas were made by human beings. Consequently, they regard them as human commandments and repeatedly call them commandments of men. For the sake of those who have not studied and do not know how to answer on this point, I will take this opportunity to say the following. In the book of Acts, written by the apostle and evangelist Luke, chapter 16, verse 4, We are told that the apostles and the elders held a council and established dogmas, which they delivered to the church. Indeed, the text says to the churches for them to observe. Councils did not begin with the first ecumenical council. Five councils held by the apostles on such matters are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. A dogma, then, is a teaching that emerges after deliberation among many members of the church. Not from one man alone, woe to the one who stands alone. The Pope claims that he is infallible, and that is his error. His first error is believing himself to be infallible. Where two or three are gathered together, I am there in the midst of them. Here there were not three, but 380. And whatever the councils declared, and whatever they declare, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Athanasius therefore struggled mightily, so that this one point would not be lost. But Arius was a crafty man, and he caused him a great deal of harm. He stirred up governments, he stirred up emperors, kings, everyone, and he accomplished a great deal. Matters became especially fierce after the first ecumenical council deposed Arius. Later, Arius deceitfully reworked his position and issued a declaration claiming that he was Orthodox. In this declaration, this supposed confession of Orthodoxy, he avoided certain expressions of his own party that would have exposed them as heretics. At the same time, he also omitted certain expressions used by us, thereby still refusing to say plainly that he was Orthodox. Athanasius the Great saw this. He detected it within that confession. Arius avoided what he had maintained at first, that Christ was of another essence. He also avoided the word creature. And he avoided yet another statement. There was a time when the Son was not. This is what they maintained and what they taught, that Christ is not without beginning, eternally together with the Father, but that Christ came into being at a certain point. They taught that from the very beginning he was not one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. Here St. Athanasius the Great had refuted Arius. If Christ once did not exist, and only came into being later, and Christ is the Word, Logos. Then through what Word was the Word brought into being, since all things were made through the Word? Arius also avoided using Orthodox expressions. In particular, he omitted the words of the same essence. He did not say them, but craftily passed over them. He also passed over the confession that the Son is from the essence of the Father and did not include it either. Nor did he include the word homoousios, consubstantial, of one essence with the Father. He methodically avoided these three expressions. This is precisely what Athanasius the Great discovered, as I told you. He raised the alarm everywhere, and this great conflict followed. Many of us, I do not know, perhaps even some among us here tonight, are weak in the faith. Pay close attention to this. If you fall into a sin of the flesh, or some worldly sin, whatever it may be, there is still room for repentance. But in matters of faith, there is no such room for compromise. How could you presume to call into question the true faith and its dogma? And when we say dogma, we mean truth, something right and true, sealed by the Holy Spirit who makes no mistakes. We do not mean some papal spirit whereby one pope, speaking from his chair, defines a dogma, and a later pope comes along and overturns it. That is not the Holy Spirit. We mean the true Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who illumined the councils and, as you know, sealed the proceedings of them all. Yet many of us, all too casually, often leave openings in our discussions concerning dogma. The following incident is related in the life of St. Paisios. I believe I have mentioned it once before, on another occasion, if I remember correctly. One day, with his elder's blessing, one of the monks was going down to the city to sell his handiwork. On the road he met a Jewish man, and they began traveling together. When the man saw that he was a monk, he began discussing with him the person of Jesus. The monk knew how to use his prayer rope, but he did not know how to give a defense concerning these dogmatic questions. To put it plainly, the man cornered him in the discussion. The other man kept saying that Jesus is not God and repeating the usual claims. At last, simply to get away from him, the monk said, "Perhaps it is so. Perhaps it is so." Then they parted. The monk went and sold his handiwork, returning to the monastery that evening, while the other man continued on his way. But Paisios the Great had given orders that they were not to bring him in. He forbids him to appear before him, because the monk was coming back to do just that, to come and make his prostration, the customary bow before the elder, and to give an account of what he had done, and so on. He went off to eat and to see to the rest of his duties, so when he found the door shut, he was troubled. What's happened? Something has happened. I must have done something. He examined himself. He hadn't done anything. He went back over where he had been and all the rest of it. At any rate, he began to weep outside the door. The other monks saw him and felt sorry for him, and they went in and asked the elder to explain. They begged him to take him back. In any case, they pressed him for a long time, until at last he gave in and received him. When the door opened, before the monk had even stepped inside, the elder said to him, "So it might not be so?" "No, rather, so it might be that way too." And how was the man to remember now what he had been talking about on the road, or anything that had happened since the morning? "Elder, I don't understand you," he says. "What were you discussing?" the elder says to him. "With the Jew this morning when you were going down." He froze. "And do you know what had happened?" The Jew had asked him a second time, and his answer was counted as a denial of the faith. The Jew had asked him again. The elder could read exactly what had happened. Saint Paisios read a special blessing of water for him, and gave him a prayer to say, so that he might be restored, and this only after much weeping and profound metanoia, repentance, all because of a single word. Even if we do not say such things, we may still harbor within ourselves some doubt, whether small or great, about the divinity of Jesus, about the resurrection, about the ever-virginity of the Theotokos, about how the Virgin conceived and gave birth in this manner. So think about it. If even today, free as we are, we deny the doctrinal side of our religion, its dogmas, whether indirectly or directly, what would become of us if we were living in those days and were told, either your head or your faith? And among those who believe in Christ, even if they are only 10%, we shall find defects in their faith as well. They do not believe precisely as they ought to believe. One person believes in God, another in some higher power, another in a supreme being, and another believes in Christ, but not that he rose from the dead. When they hear about the resurrection, they respond as our forefathers did on the P.M. Wikes. "Are you speaking to us about the resurrection now? We will hear you again some other time. You tell me I have lost someone dear to me. Was your loved one a key that was lost? Was your loved one a nail? Then why did Christ come? Why was Christ crucified? Why did Christ die? Why did Christ rise? For what purpose did all these things happen? Do you understand?" So at this point, I would like us to be watchful and not go astray concerning the faith. Before long, I do not know whether we shall live to see it. Though some of the younger people may, the other one will come, that fellow, the Antichrist. Then we shall be called upon to confess the faith, and we must be preparing ourselves. Today the police protect us, and still we deny Christ. What shall we do tomorrow when we are persecuted? We must therefore train ourselves from now on and not be deceived, and we must guide our children accordingly so that they know what awaits them. The matter of faith in the person of Jesus is serious, most serious. Faith in the divinity of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, in the dogma of the Holy Trinity, in the ever-virginity of the Theotokos, in the mysteries, in the precious cross, and so on. For if a person rejects even one of these things, Satan enters through that opening and destroys him. There are many people, as you still hear even today, who reject Jesus. They reject the Holy Trinity. You know what has happened in Athens today. How many different kinds of belief there are? How many so-called foreign religions have been brought in, religions embraced by our educated people and intellectuals who seek every kind of answer apart from Jesus? They have never grasped the question of who Jesus is. They have never asked whether he is the true God. They thought they had no need of him and could believe in their own way, but a person who believes in his own way will not arrive at the destination or reach the end, no matter how sincere he may be. If what he believes is false, Christ has endowed us Orthodox Christians not only with faith, but also with praxis, the active ascetic life, and with knowledge. In other words, he allows us to verify our true and right faith through the senses, for that is what people demand today as first-hand evidence, to see, to hear, to smell, to touch. Although there are many things they do not see and yet believe, in these matters they demand such evidence, and this is precisely what happens among us. Consider, for example, what happened the other day at Theophany with the blessing of water. This occurs in no other so-called church. This is what happens with us. A sinful priest reads the prayers over the water, and that water becomes living, and it stays alive 1 year, 2, 3, 5, 10 years. That is no small thing. Or a priest reads the prayers over the basil, let's say, and then with that and a little flour you make your leaven, your starter, and you make the prosphoro, the offering bread, and it grows its yeast. There is life inside it. That is no small thing. An Orthodox priest puts on his epitrachelion, even though he may be sinful, and when he sees Satan tearing a person's whole life to pieces, he commands him, "Get out," and Satan obeys. This does not happen through anyone else, not through a Roman Catholic, not through a Protestant, not through anyone. Satan neither listens to their voice nor heeds them. He does not even take them into account. But he fears the Orthodox cassock, and he fears the Orthodox epitrachelion. We see this in actual events. These things come plainly to our attention. Go to St. Gerasimos, and you will see this firsthand. Go to St. Nectarios of Aegina, and you will see it firsthand. For these are saints who were granted grace against unclean spirits. Indeed, concerning St. Nectarios of Aegina, the demon says, "Now the bishop has come to us as well." Until now, he says, we had the monk Gerasimos, and now the bishop has come to us as well. The bishop is St. Nectarios of Aegina. My beloved, ours is the unique faith. Ours is the one and only truth. We have the one true church. No one else has these things, and our leader is the one whose tomb is empty. No leader of any so-called religion has an empty tomb. All these things leave us without excuse, and so does the light of the resurrection, which he has given to this little flock on Holy Saturday, year after year for so many centuries, in defiance of the whole world. We are without excuse. Guard your faith as the apple of your eye. Do not yield on any point. In other matters, there is metanoia, there is holy confession, but if Satan enters within us and tells us that Christ is not God, or that Christ did not rise, or that he was merely some mystic, or this or that, whatever they write and whatever they say, then he does not easily come out again. A person cannot then return to confessing Christ as God. He must have the Holy Spirit within him. The beloved disciple says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. As for the person who hedges, who doubts and questions, be wary of him, even if the goat-footed devil has not yet planted both feet inside him. He has planted one and entrenched it." "Do you believe?" "I believe," he says. "In what?" "In God." "You are not saved." "I am not saved?" "No, you are not saved." "Why am I not saved?" "Because God does not save." "Then who saves?" "Christ saves. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. To him authority was given, an authority to execute judgment, that is, to be the one who judges us. He regenerates us through baptism. He preserves our regenerated soul through his body and blood. He cleanses us from the sins that have accumulated after our baptism through the mystery of repentance and confession. He will raise us from the dead. He will judge us, and he will present us to God the Father. If you believe not in some Christ or other, but in that Christ of whom the angels spoke to the myrrh-bearing women, whom do you seek? Is it Jesus you seek? Yes, some Jesus or other. No, the crucified one, the Nazarene, not even as a joke, not just some Jesus. Not a Jesus fashioned by human imagination, a great man, a good man, a reformer, a socialist, or a communist, as some people say. Was Christ a communist? No. You seek Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. That Jesus, it is this Jesus of whom we are speaking. This is the Jesus whom the true church, the Orthodox Church, preserves. She belongs to this Jesus, not to some Jesus fashioned by my own imagination or by my own reasoning. For all these matters, they are beyond reason, no one can grasp them, place them under a microscope, and examine them. You must lay down your pride and take up a white cane like the one carried by the blind, a cane called faith, in order to move forward. Do not ask how. Listen to what is going to happen. Do not ask how it will happen, because where God is, there is no place for how. Do not ask. Our most holy Theotokos also asked how it would happen. The angel did not answer. He had neither been commanded to explain it, nor did he know how. But he did know what would happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. How the Holy Spirit accomplishes these things, I do not know, nor do I know the manner in which he sanctifies. I do not know how he cleanses me of my sins either. I feel that I leave the confessional better than when I entered, that I do know. But how it happened, I do not know. All these things take place in sacred mystery. Every soul is given life by the Holy Spirit, made radiant through purification and mystically sanctified by the triune unity. A person does not know how this happens. It is better, then, to believe with simplicity of heart. You must believe and struggle for what has been handed down to him. This holy man, then, did not struggle for land. He did not struggle for apartments or money. He did not struggle for family interests. He did not struggle for any such thing. He struggled and suffered for orthodoxy, so that Christ would not be blasphemed as a created being, and so that Christ would not be blasphemed as anything other than consubstantial, homoousios, of one essence with the Father. You know that the Creed has several articles, up to the article that says, "and in the Holy Spirit," and so forth, which the Second Ecumenical Council worked upon and completed. Up to that article, I dare say it is the work of Athanasius the Great. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and all that follows. It is the work of Athanasius the Great, and even if the whole of it is not his work, he was present at the First Ecumenical Council which composed this creed, and 80% of it is his work. These are the persons who should be held up before us as examples. Of course, those who wish to speak the truth and remind others of it will be persecuted. They will be persecuted in every possible way. Christ does not shield his own or place them in a glass case. He protects them only from sinking completely. They may suffer, but they will not be overwhelmed or swallowed up by Satan. That is how it is. This is why we see countless things happening among the people of God. A person who is unstable and uncatechized may even be scandalized and say, "Where is God, when you allow this servant of yours to suffer for 20 years in dry wells, amid dampness, snakes, and frogs? Where is God?" Yet this is how it is. We shall discuss this more fully one day, when we speak about the temptations of the Lord, why he was tempted, how he was tempted, and what follows from that temptation. And if Christ was tempted, who are we to think that we will not suffer and be tempted? And if the honorable forerunner lost his head one night because of a lewd dance, who are you and I to think that we will not be tempted? And if John Chrysostom, the mouth of Christ, was exiled to Cucusus in Armenia, alone and abandoned, far from his flock and his own people, he who was the tongue of Christ, what can we expect? Who are you, and who am I, that we should not suffer? They were all like that, through fire and sword, and that is how they will pass into the kingdom of heaven. He would never have become great, and he would never have been called the great, if he had not gone through all of this. What did Paul say to him? "Help me, I am ill, I have a thorn in the flesh," and the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Here you will be dragged along the ground so that the world can see that you are not saying these things on your own. Someone else is saying them. That is the secret." That is why we must draw strength from him. For the most part, the weapon people use is accusation, and all who have a close relationship with Christ are subjected to it. Above all, the clergy will not escape the mouth of Satan and his instruments. Today, above all, this man, his temptations, and his persecutions bear a striking resemblance to what is happening in our own time. And yet Christians ought to know the history. They ought to know what happened to almost all the great figures of the church. Then they would behave very differently and would not sin in this way. For to one degree or another, we are all accusers of the clergy, even if we say nothing, simply because we fail to speak up. I may say I said nothing when I heard accusations against this person or that person, or when I read them in the newspaper. But if I did not speak up and give another person a proper answer, Christ will hold even that against me, because he will not send angels to do it. If I did not speak up and give another person a proper answer, Christ will hold even that against me, for he will not send angels and archangels down from above. We who are here must speak and confess the faith. And we must be ready at every moment, as Peter says, to give a defense concerning our faith. I will tell you two incidents, so that you may understand what the devil contrives, but allow me to read them to you exactly as they appear in the text. You know that when we speak of these things, we are not speaking from personal experience. I was not there then. I was still young. I had not even served in the army yet. You understand, these things were said and done in the 4th century, and we live 1600 years later, so we have to read about them somewhere. We must search the writings and other sources to discover what happened. So let me read to you how Arius's hostility toward Athanasius the Great began, and how it all developed until Arius went so far as to slander him and bring him before a court as an immoral man, a murderer, and much else besides. Just imagine what would have happened if the newspapers Eleftherotyphia and Apogevmatini had existed in those days. What gave rise to the persecutions against him, he says, was his refusal to restore Arius to the communion of the church. Arius, who had been deposed by the First Ecumenical Council, and who by then was hypocritically presenting himself as one who accepted the Orthodox teaching. Athanasius discerned what was really happening. Do not believe what he says, he is lying, and he uncovered the very things I mentioned to you earlier, the things Arius had not included in his supposed confession. That is how it was. So Athanasius saw right through this deception, and he categorically refused to receive Arius into communion, even though the Emperor Constantine the Great had ordered him to. Arius, though, did manage to win the emperor over. And what have the Jehovah's Witnesses managed to accomplish today? What have they not achieved? A great many things. So it was in those days as well. Seeking to restore peace in the church, Constantine the Great had been persuaded by Arius that orthodoxy could exist even without the term homoousios consubstantial, of one essence with the Father. He also believed that the Arians would easily come to agreement with the Orthodox if that term homoousios were omitted and replaced by homoiousios, meaning of similar essence. After Athanasius refused to receive Arius into ecclesiastical communion, his Arian enemies began systematically organizing their campaign against him. And today, too, there is a campaign against the church and against the clergy. Today, too, there is a struggle going on, an organized campaign today as well. But we are a flock of silly hens, and we swallow whatever we are given. The television said it, the radio said it, the newspaper said it, you understand. And so they invented all kinds of false charges against him. Charges like these, that he had imposed a church tax on the people of his province without the knowledge of the state. That was a trumped-up charge. It was not true, it was a lie. Or they claimed that he was hostile toward the emperor, another slander, and that he had given financial support to a certain rebel, sending him a chest of gold. He filled a chest with gold and sent it to him. These were deliberate frame-ups. At the same time, they kept stirring up the Emperor Constantine against him, constantly reminding him that Athanasius had insulted him by scorning his order to receive Arius back into communion with the Church. For Arius came with an imperial document signed by the emperor himself so that he could be let back into the Church. And Athanasius the Great would not accept it. He insulted you. How can you put up with such a thing? Constantine the Great, even though he had great respect for Athanasius and admired him for his character and his courage, was in the end swayed by the constant scheming of the Arians against him. And he ordered a council to be convened at Caesarea in Palestine in the year 335 to examine the list of charges against Athanasius. He gave orders for what we would call an investigation to be carried out into these matters that were being alleged. But Athanasius, afraid of the plot his enemies were weaving against him, did not appear at that council. So Constantine moved it to Tyre in Phoenicia, and at the same time he sent word to Athanasius that if he did not come of his own accord, that is, willingly, he would be brought before the council by force. They would take him by force and bring him to the council. Athanasius then appeared before the synod, at which 60 Arian bishops were present. Before this synod, his enemies repeated their earlier accusations and added still more. Two of them were as follows. They accused him of murdering a bishop named Arsenius, who had earlier belonged to the Melitian schism, and of then cutting off the man's right hand and using it to work magic. That is what they accused him of. Now listen to what Athanasius the Great did. Constantine the Great then ordered an investigation, and as a result, Arsenius was discovered alive. Athanasius had not killed him. Arsenius was still alive. Yet his enemies had been parading around a severed hand. They had brought someone else's hand wrapped in paper. So Athanasius takes him and brings him before the judge, and he says to him, "Raise your hands," and Arsenius raised both his hands. Then Athanasius says, "How many hands does a man have, Mr. Chairman?" "Two," he says. And Athanasius says, "There you are then, the two of them. So whose is this third hand that these men are carrying around?" "This man here is Arsenius, the one they say I murdered. Now listen to this." Showing both of Arsenius's hands, Athanasius added, "Let no one seek another hand, for every human being has received two hands from the Maker of all. Do not go looking for a third hand," he told them. God gave him two hands, and two hands he has. So whose is the third hand that these men possess? Now listen to what happened next. They brought in a woman carrying a child, and she claimed that the child was Athanasius's. She said that he had violated her, taken her virginity, and fathered the child she presented. You see how far they went now then. Listen to what it says. She was claiming that she had been a virgin, and that Athanasius had violated her by force. Then he came forward before the council together with a friend of his, a presbyter named Timothy. So Athanasius appeared, and he had with him a friend of his, a priest they called Timothy. They went into the courtroom. Athanasius did not say a word. It was the other man who spoke. With Athanasius keeping silent, the other man put the question to the woman. "Woman, did I ever have relations with you? Did I ever come to you? When did I ever speak with you? Or when did I ever come to your house?" That's the other priest talking, not Athanasius, and she didn't know Athanasius at all, not even by sight. She had no idea which one he was. So, thinking it was Athanasius speaking to her, with utter shamelessness, she stretched out her finger, pointing at Timothy, and said, "You took my virginity from me. You stripped me of my chastity." "You," she tells him, "do you understand now in this way?" It was revealed that the woman had been lying at someone else's bidding, and that the whole thing had been staged. I tell you this because we too are quick to accept and believe such things, and when so many things happen, we become scandalized and turn into accusers of priests. And we may even blaspheme God himself, because he tolerates this sinful priest whom I refuse to tolerate. That is why it works both ways, he says. He who rejects you rejects me. In other words, whoever refuses to accept you, while I still accept you even though you may be sinners, rejects me in your persons. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Can such a person claim to have either God or Christ? He has neither. Whoever rejects you, while I still accept you and bear with you for the present, rejects me. Do you see then how greatly a person can be edified if he carefully studies the lives of these great men? On the one hand, he can be instructed, acquire arguments in defense of his faith, and help others who may have been ensnared through ignorance. At the same time, he can guard himself. Athanasius the Great was the great scourge of the Arians, and for this reason they slandered him terribly and caused him immense suffering. Yet with patient endurance he bore and endured every affliction. That is why he is Athanasius the Great, the father of orthodoxy. Our Holy Church has a beautiful hymn of magnification in his honor. I do not know whether you have ever paid attention to it. It says, and it's a combined one, together with Saint Cyril, Athanasius was revealed as a noetic, a spiritual coal consuming the rotten matter of Arius, a burning coal, he says, a noetic one. That is, Athanasius is a red-hot coal that burned up the rotten matter of Arius. And that is truly so. For the answers given by Athanasius the Great were not given by all the other fathers. It is not that the others did not speak correctly and in accordance with dogma, but Athanasius, as we say, struck directly at the heart of the matter. One blow, and down they went. Every word he spoke was poison to heresy. Arianism and the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot stand before Saint Athanasius the Great. And today, as you know, the Church has for many years been publishing the works of the Fathers. Indeed, even now their works continue to be published, not only in the original text, but also in paraphrase, so that even those without much education can read these matters of the faith in simple language. The Apostoliki Diaconia has published Athanasius the Great in 8 volumes, volumes 30 through 37. These 8 volumes contain the whole teaching and life of Athanasius the Great in Thessaloniki as well. Contemporary professors have separately published, in paraphrase, all the works, the whole life, and the entire teaching of Athanasius the Great. So whether we go to the one edition or the other, we today can have him, Athanasius the Great, because many people would like to learn about the matters of orthodoxy, but they don't have the texts, even though if they had the appetite for it, they could come to our library here, to the 151 volumes of Migne, where anyone can sit down freely, read, and take notes on whatever subject they like, drawing on the mind of this enlightened man. For there, as you know, one can also find the index to the Patrology, which tells you where any text is located, in which volume, and on which page. In this way, you can easily draw from it arguments for your own faith, become firmly grounded yourself, have your questions answered, and also gain a small store of knowledge with which to help another person or even contend with someone who challenges the faith. Because if you're contending with one person and someone else happens to be listening, at the very least that other person will be strengthened and they will not fall away. These things are ammunition. These things are medicine. They must not be left buried, which unfortunately is exactly what we Orthodox do with them. And so for tonight too, I would like to stop here. And by the saint's grace, I pray that we may be made steadfast in the faith, and that he may have mercy on us and enable us to give a defense of our faith. Amen.